Tonight we're going to conclude our study on the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This certainly is a topic that is of interest to many, many people. In fact, for hundreds of years, great and learned men have researched and discussed this particular topic. And so, as you might expect in this study, I don't have any notions about being able to answer all questions on the subject of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I don't know that I know all the questions, much less all the answers. So, we're not going to be doing an exhaustive study of this, but I certainly feel that the Bible does make some things clear concerning this idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that we need to understand as much as we possibly can about the subject so that we can have a good enough understanding that we can talk with people regarding this topic and have a fairly good knowledge that would enable us to explain this to others who might have questions concerning the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So as we think about this particular topic, I want to assure you, first of all, that the Holy Spirit, I believe, does dwell within Christians today. I believe that with all my heart, that the Holy Spirit dwells within each Christian today. With that said, understand that I do not believe that Christians today have the same measure of the Holy Spirit that our Lord had, because in John chapter 3, verse 34, it talks about God giving Jesus the Spirit without measure. But Jesus had the fullness of the Holy Spirit, complete indwelling of the Spirit. In fact, the Scripture talks about it, Him being the Godhead bodily. In Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, certainly I would not affirm that we have the same measure of the Holy Spirit today that our Lord had. I also would not affirm that we have the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit that the apostles had. If you remember in Acts the 2nd chapter, Jesus had promised in John the 16th chapter that the Spirit would come upon them. He told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 2, the Scripture says when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven and a rushing mighty wind that filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared in them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this group that was assembled here was the apostles. Jesus had told them to stay in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And we could do an entirely separate study regarding the Holy Spirit being given to the apostles. We talked some about this in a previous lesson. But understand that this was a miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit with the apostles that allowed them to perform miracles and to impart spiritual gifts to others. If you remember, as you continue reading there in Acts the 2nd chapter, these people heard them speak in their own language. They asked in verse 7, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue where we were born? They were speaking their own languages that people grew up speaking, and it names them in verses 9 and 10 and 11. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others, mocking and making fun of them, said, these men are full of new wine. Now, the men he's talking about are the apostles. And this is when Peter began his lesson. And he said, this is not true. We're not drunken like you think, because it's just the third hour of the day. Third hour of the day was 9 o'clock in the morning. They hadn't had time to get drunk. And Peter goes on to say, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel there in verse 16. So what happened here in Acts, the second chapter, was the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles. We don't have that measure of the Holy Spirit today. Neither do we have the miraculous measure that the apostles gave to selected men on whom they laid their hands. They gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. You remember Simon, who was a sorcerer, who had a long time bewitched the people. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, they may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Simon wanted the same measure of the Spirit that the apostles had. And Peter said, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." In other words, it's not yours to have. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bottom of iniquity. He told him to repent and pray God, and perhaps the thought of his heart might be forgiven. And Simon said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things you spoke is going to fall me." And so the apostles were able to impart a miraculous measure of the Spirit unto others. So we're not affirming in any way that we have any of these three measures of the Holy Spirit. But yet the Holy Spirit does dwell in some way within Christians today. Too many passages that make it very clear that the Holy Spirit does dwell within us. As we noted there in Acts, the second chapter, Peter preached his sermon there, and then verse 38, after he had concluded his sermon, said that the house of Israel know assured that God had made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Verse 37 said, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, cried out, 'Many brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter in verse 38 said, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" And many contend that this gift that Peter talked about here was the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit himself. I wouldn't deny that. Others say this gift that it talks about here was something that the Holy Spirit gave. I wouldn't deny that either. The Holy Spirit gives salvation. How? As we're going to notice a little later, through the Word. So my contention is that if you want to take this idea that this is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives, this is salvation, then I would agree with that. If you want to say it's the Holy Spirit himself, then I would agree with that, because I think it is both. It is salvation, it is also the Holy Spirit himself. Because the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in those who are baptized. In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, the scripture says, "We are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him." What did these people on the day of Pentecost do? They obeyed. When Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sin, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They were baptized. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day, they added them about 3,000 souls. They obeyed. They did what Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told them to do. And so as a result of their obedience, the Holy Ghost was given to them by God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, Paul said, "This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? We know that Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Hearing on the day of Pentecost produced faith in the hearts of those individuals. And so Galatians received the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" There's a definitive statement. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." These Christians there in Corinth made up the temple of God. And he said, the Spirit of God dwells in you, in those Christians there at Corinth. And so we have those who were promised the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, those who were baptized. He was given to those that obey God. Galatians received the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. He dwells in those who make up the church. He dwells in our bodies, as we noted there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there verse 19. He said, "What know you not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." When we obey the gospel, we belong to God, body and spirit. Our whole being belongs to God. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He said, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. No doubt about that. The Holy Spirit dwells within those Christians. People have a problem with that, but then they don't seem to have a problem with the fact that God and Christ are also said to dwell in the Christian. Just as surely as the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian, God dwells in us. 1 John chapter 4, there at verse 12, beginning, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us." Now, who's going to take issue with a statement like that? God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." How do we know we dwell in him? Because he has given us of his Spirit. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God." Now listen again. "God dwelleth in him, and he in God." God dwells in us. Also, Christ dwells in us. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love." And then in Colossians 1 verse 27. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." God dwells in us. Christ dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Well, now that we've established the fact that the Holy Spirit does dwell within the Christian today, there arises this question. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in the Christians today? This is the difficult part. But I think I can explain something to you that will help you to understand a little more about this. But it is hard for anyone to give a satisfactory answer to this question. As we noted, the Bible affirms, and everyone agrees, that the Holy Spirit dwells in a person that's born in the family of God. So I ask you the question, how does your spirit dwell in your mortal body? Have you seen it? I don't believe any of you have seen your spirit. But do you accept the fact that it dwells in you? That your spirit exists in your body? You believe it does? I believe it does. I believe my spirit dwells within my body. I haven't seen it. I can't feel it. I can't taste it. I can't experience it with any of the senses. But I know it does. How do we know that our spirit dwells within our body? We see the evidence. We see the result of the Spirit living within us. We are alive. We're living, breathing, being. What is it that animates our body, that makes us a living, breathing being? Is it not our spirit, that which animates our body? We can't see it, but it's there. We know it is because we see the results. No one can say exactly how the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. But I believe that in the same manner we can tell that our human spirit, that which animates our body, lives in our body, we can tell that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian by the results. We see that that individual lives spiritually. We can see the result of that individual having the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And so, with those thoughts in mind, think about this little simple illustration. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter said, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." We understand that if we put corn in the ground, given the right conditions in the soil, you're going to get corn out of the ground. But what comes out of the ground doesn't look at all like what you put in the ground. But it lives. Where did that life come from? It came from the seed. You can take a corn seed and you lay it up on the shelf in a dry place, low humidity, and it can lay there for years and years and years, hundreds of years, and never do anything. I read a number of years ago that they got some seeds out of, was it one of the pyramids or somewhere like that. And they planted those seeds and they got tomatoes. Tomatoes just like you grow today. Those seeds had been laying there for 100, maybe even thousands of years. But within that seed was the power to produce life. Luke 8 and verse 11 said the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. We understand the seed produces after its own kind. And regardless of its kind, within it, it bears the spark or the essence of life. It's not life. We just know it. You can lay it on the shelf and it can stay there for years. We keep seed in the freezer one year to the next. It stays there. Don't do anything. Stays there in the pipe packaging. Then we take it out, put it in the warm, moist ground, and guess what? It sprouts. Bean seed produces beans. But the pea seed just produces peas. We understand that's the way God designed it. Each kind of seed bears within itself the essence of life. It has the power to produce life. But we understand that the conditions have to be right in order for new life to form. That's the reason when we plant seeds in the garden, we like to get a nice, warm, moist rain on that seed. Just a gentle, warm, moist rain. And it's not long before that plant comes out of the ground. I used to be amazed when I was a child. When I'd go in the garden and I'd see butter beans coming up in what we call the crook. They would come up and they'd move big clods of dirt, a whole lot bigger than they are. But they come out of the ground and then they straighten up. It was always amazing to me. If you dig down there, you see that that bean is still attached to that plant. The essence of life comes out of that seed. Produces a new plant. As we noted, the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. Luke 8, verse 11. Jesus said, now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. He just talked to them about a sower went forth to sow. Some seed fell by the wayside. Some fell on thorny ground. Some fell on the stony ground. Some fell on good ground. But you remember the parable that only the seed on the good ground brought forth fruit to perfection. That on the thorny ground came up, but it was choked with the thorns and the briars and didn't produce any fruit. That on the stony ground came up, but because it didn't have any depth of soil, it wilted and died. But on the good ground, and Jesus said, this is a good and honest heart. So the soil has to be right in order for new life to form. This is a New Testament and the book of Psalms. I could lay that right there, and it could lay there until this building falls in on it, and it won't do anything. It just lay there. It's just leather, paper, and ink. But within this book right here is the essence of life. In order for it to produce new life, it has to be ingested. It has to be taken into the heart of an individual, a good and honest heart, for it to produce life. The only way that that book will produce new life is for it to fall into a good and honest heart. And so, condition must be met before life will be produced. Life comes about in the spiritual realm just like it does in the physical realm. Seed must be planted in good soil. There must be a birth or a coming forth of the new life, as I talk about the bean plant coming up, what we call crooked. It come up and that bean plant was bent about like that. And then as it grew on up a little bit more, it started unfolding and you come up and have two leaves on it. And then just continued to grow. And then at some point in time, I had to start picking beans. And I didn't like to pick a bunch of butter beans. You got to stand on your head almost to pick them. But they sure did taste good when they were cooked. But we understand this principle of life. The birth or the coming forth of the new life. In regard to the spiritual birth, seed is planted in the man. That's included in the birth of the Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The birth of water is in the act of baptism. When one is immersed in water, then there is the coming forth out of the water, a new man. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer then? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." There's a real figure expressed there. It's very similar to what takes place in the birth of a new plant. Seed is put in the ground. That seed germinates. A new plant comes forth. There is birth. Because seed was planted. The new plant comes forth. In the spiritual birth, the seed is planted in the heart. The old man is buried in a watery grave. And then raised to walk in newness of life. We are new creatures, Paul said. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. That plant that comes out of the ground is a new plant as a result of the seed being planted. And we understand that the Christian doesn't look any difference after they're baptized than they did before, except they're wet. But there's a transformation that takes place within that individual. That transformation takes place in the heart. It results in a different kind of life, a life that exemplifies and glorifies God in all that it does. God's word is living and powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 said, the King James uses the word quick. Other translations use the word living. The word of God is quick or living and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is it that makes the Word of God living and powerful? Living and active. It's not the leather binding. It's not the special kind of paper. It's not the ink that's printed on it. What is it that makes it powerful? It's the words. It's the Word of God. It's living and active. The Spirit of God is within those words. These words were given by revelation. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians, Ephesians the third chapter. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Given by revelation, the Holy Spirit revealed the word. It's written down. We have it today. In the physical birth, we receive a human spirit, that which animates our body. In the spiritual birth, we receive the Holy Spirit, which animates our spiritual body. I can't find the Holy Spirit separate from the Word, or the seed, seed of the kingdom. I can't find this ever changing the character of a person. Can you find in the Scripture anywhere that the Holy Spirit, separate and apart from the Word, ever change the character of an individual? I can find that through the means of the Word, the Holy Spirit operates on the heart of a person, and when that person becomes obedient, that is, meets the conditions set forth in the Word, the Spirit then enters that individual, and a new life is the result. The Holy Spirit only operates through the revealed Word of God. No, we don't have miraculous revelation today. That ceased. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, whether there be prophets, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. These things that are in part, he said, are done away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles was so that the word that they spoke would be confirmed. They could perform miracles to confirm that they were indeed speaking the mind of God. Those on whom they laid their hands were endowed with the power to perform miracles to confirm the word that they spoke. Those who spoke in tongues were speaking in languages that people knew and understood. It wasn't just a bunch of gibberish or a bunch of nonsense. It was a known language. That's what these people in Acts chapter 2 said. We hear every man in the tongue in which we were born. They were so that these people could speak to individuals who spoke another language and could share God's word with them. When the word was complete in written form, it was written in Koine Greek, which was the primary language that almost the entire world spoke at that time. It was written in the language of the common man. If there were those who could not understand what was written in the text, there were those who could explain it to them. But it took the Word of God to produce the change in the character of an individual, to make them into a new creation. Now then, another question arises. How can we know that the Spirit continues to dwell in us today? We've already affirmed that the Holy Spirit enters our lives when we obey the gospel, because God promised it. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 38? You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I believe that the Holy Ghost himself and the salvation that he provides through the reception of the word. We know in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, we his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So we've established the fact that the Holy Spirit enters our lives, and we don't need any higher assurance. God said it. I believe it. We don't need any special sign from God today. God said this is what's going to happen. And if God said this is what's going to happen, that's what's going to happen. When a person hears the word of God, believes it, repents of their sins, confesses their faith in Jesus Christ, and then are immersed in water for the remission of their sins, they come forth from that water grave a new creature, born of God, possessing the Spirit of God, which animates their spiritual body. And so we know that the Spirit of God continues to dwell in us by the signs of life which are manifested by the individual. That's how we know. When our human spirit, that which animates our body, leaves our body, what do we say about the body? It's dead. It's no longer living. Because the spirit has left the body. There's been a lot of learned individuals who have discussed at what point in time we can say that the body is dead. Is it when the heart stops? Is it when you quit breathing? Is it when the brain is dead? Well, I confess, I don't know. But I do know this, when that which God breathed in the man that caused man to become a living soul, when it leaves the body's dead. It's no longer animated. It can't speak. It can't eat. It can't see. It can't walk. It can't do anything that lets us know that the body is alive. When the Holy Spirit leaves us, we die spiritually. We talk some about the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, there beginning in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit. These are qualities or characteristics that are exhibited by the one who has been born of God. When we are alive physically, our bodies call for food to sustain us. And so it will be with the spiritual body. When we are alive spiritually, our spiritual body calls for food. We want to feed on the Word of God. We want to ingest His will. No more and as much as we can know of His will. When we're alive physically, we're physically active. So when we're alive spiritually, we engage in spiritual activities. We were just talking earlier, David and I, about gospel meetings. And I believe, was it Belgrade? You said, no, Rushmore was going to have their meeting in July. He thought they were just going to have for members only because of this pandemic. And he asked, what if a visitor showed up? So I suppose they probably let him in. But we have missed those opportunities to hear God's word presented this past year. Why is it that we have missed that? Because it's spiritual food. We're feeding on God's word. And we, as a living spiritual being, we want God's word. Yes, we can read it for ourselves. We need to be reading it for ourselves. But it is a veritable feast when we can go and we can hear some gifted man present a lesson from God's Word that will be a benefit to me. Will help me grow spiritually. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I just barely hanging on spiritually? Am I at the point of death with the Holy Spirit about to leave my body? We know that John wrote to some that were dead. They were dead spiritually. Why? Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, had left their spiritual body. He referred to some as being lukewarm. God said, I wish you were either cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. We need to understand that as children of God, with God's Spirit dwelling within us, we should be vibrantly alive. We should be feeding on spiritual food, giving our spiritual body plenty of exercise. We emphasize physical exercise. Some of us don't get as much as we ought to. I walked 2.5 miles the other day. By the end of the day, my watch said I had walked 10 miles. That's quite a bit of exercise for an old man. But probably not as much as I need. What about our spiritual body? How much am I exercising my spiritual body? Am I fully engaged in doing what the Lord requires of me? Yes, we come and we assemble on Lord's Day morning for Bible study. We assemble for worship period on Lord's Day morning. We come back Lord's Day evening for another worship period, and we come Wednesday evening for a Bible study period. Is that all there is? That's only about, depending on how long the preacher preaches, it's only about 3-4 hours a week. What about the rest of the time? How am I exercising my spiritual body? It's not hard to look and spiritualize and see whether we are alive or dead. All that's necessary for us to do is examine our activities. I'm talking about spiritual activities. We engage in a lot of physical activities that indicate that we are alive, that we're vibrantly alive. We go to work every day. We eat most of the time. We eat 3 meals a day. We walk. Maybe run. We engage in a lot of activities, sporting activities. In a lot of areas, all an indication that we are vibrantly alive. physically. There reaches a point sometime in our lives where we're unable to do those kinds of things. But yet we're still alive. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. We reach a point physically in our lives that we can't do what we could do 20, 30 years ago. I'm getting to realize that more and more. But at the same time, we're still alive spiritually because we are indeed engaging in various activities of a spiritual nature. So we can look at our own lives. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 to verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. I might not be able to tell for certain whether you're alive or dead spiritually. Because yes, we can go through the motions that indicates that we are alive spiritually and still be spiritually dead. One of the churches that John wrote about, the seven churches of Asia, had a name that they were living, but they were dead. Everybody thought they were alive and doing well, but they were dead spiritually. The only one that can determine that for certain is me and you. Yes, the scripture teaches we can know them by their fruits. So there's a sense of we can look at a person's life and we can know to some degree about that person's spiritual health. But we understand that it could be hypocritical. Someone might be putting on an act. I can't know that for sure, but God can. And when the day of judgment comes, God knows. And he'll say to some, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. These are people who said, well, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Your name cast out devils, your name done many wonderful works. They were very religious in nature. But God said they were working iniquity or lawlessness. So, how can we know Spirit continues to dwell in us today? By what we see in our lives as a spiritual being. So, the Holy Spirit does dwell in a person who has been born in the family of God. I believe that with all my heart. It does not empower us to perform miracles. It does not empower us to speak in languages that we have not studied, we have not learned, as it did in the early church. It does not enable us to perform miracles, to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, like the apostles and others on whom they laid hands did. It doesn't empower us to do that, but the Holy Spirit does dwell within one who has been born into the family of God. What I'm contending is that the instrument the Spirit uses in bringing about life is the Word of God. And for life to continue, that is for the Holy Spirit to stay in our lives, we must continue to feed on God's Word and exercise ourselves spiritually. So question, have you been born into the family of God? You've been born spiritually. And there's indeed a process that one engages in to be born into the family of God. It involves allowing the Word of God to come into your heart. The seed of the kingdom comes into your heart and convicts you of the fact that you are a sinner, that you need the saving blood of Jesus Christ. It causes you to repent of your sin, turn from your own willful ways, and turn to serving God, doing what God said. It causes you to acknowledge verbally your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and causes you to submit yourself to the waters of baptism that symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We die through our sins. That's repentance. We're buried in that water grave. We're raised to walk in newness of life. That's the new birth that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5. Being born of water and of the Spirit cannot enter the kingdom of God without it. So have you been born into the family of God? If not, then the Spirit of God does not dwell in your life, spiritually speaking. If indeed you have been obedient to the gospel of Christ, you've been added to the family of God, it's possible that you might get in the same situation that Simon the Sorcerer was in when he tried to purchase the gift of God with money. He was told to repent of his wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of his heart might be forgiven. You might be lukewarm like the Laodiceans, but you can come back to the Lord if you repent of your sins And that's his forgiveness. As you confess your sins, he's promised that he'll forgive. And so if you're in this audience tonight, and you realize that the Spirit of God is not living, dwelling in you as his child, then why not respond to the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing for your encouragement.